Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the time that we spend listening to His voice. Father, we thank You, praise You for the gift of the Scriptures. We pray for the working of Your Spirit in our hearts. Open our eyes to see the truth You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is Jesus to you? If you were to answer that this morning, if somebody were to ask that, who is Jesus to you? What would you say? I think of times when I have had the chance to ask people that, and there's a variety of answers. Sometimes people just kind of blurt out, "Son of God." Okay, what does that mean? And it's hard to answer. But who is Jesus? That is the ultimate question that every human being faces. Who is Jesus? I remember reading an article a few years back where somebody said that, you know, a conversation goes pretty well, you know, whatever topic you're talking about, even if you bring up religion, until the name of Jesus appears. And at that point, once Jesus' name is mentioned, all of a sudden things get dicey, because Jesus is a polarizing figure. And it's difficult. You realize that he is a polarizing person. Our world prefers to talk about spirituality. You know, let's just leave the Jesus part out of it. Let's just talk about spirituality, even about God. Churches oftentimes soften Jesus because they realize that he can be abrasive at times, and they prefer to talk about a Jesus of love and of acceptance who accepts and affirms everybody. But what does Jesus say about himself? How would he present himself? And what does the Scripture have to say? We're going through a series on different scenes from Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the first message, we talked about how he presented himself as Messiah in that triumphal entry. And unmistakably, he is the predicted, promised king. When a Jewish person thinks of Messiah, they think of a king, the coming king that God predicted would come and deliver the people of Israel and rule over the world. So he presented himself as that king. He then went right into the Jewish temple and showed his authority, because there's a lot of abuse going on there. There's a lot of buying and selling of things which were at an inflated profit. It was causing great disruption for people who were wanting to worship there, and he showed his authority. And the people came to him, their religious leaders, "What gives you this authority?" And he begins talking about his authority. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the issue of his identity. And at that time, as Jesus is up at the Temple Mount, let me just show you a couple of pictures once again. These will be a few different things to cause you to think maybe in some different perspectives than we had. I had shown you a picture like this one, though. This is what the temple would have looked like, similar to that. It's a model in Jerusalem. Surrounded by covered colonnades, where Jesus would often teach in these areas. But he's probably out here in these temple courts somewhere called the Court of the Gentiles, where he's teaching and preaching and healing and creating a tremendous response from the people that were there. Now, I found this portrayal of Jesus' interactions as he's up on the Temple Mount this last week. And this is portrayed as being in those covered colonnaded areas. And he's teaching, and there's a whole lot of common people there sitting, listening to him teaching. These are just regular old people. And in the background, you begin to see these religious leaders showing up in all of their regalia and their dress. And they're confronting him. "What are you doing here?" But realize the one thing wrong about this picture is it looks like a very small group. This is the Temple Mount. This is on one of the Islamic holy days. And you can see this is where the temple would have been, the Dome of the Rock. And you can see the Islamic worshipers here. And they claim, now they've got to completely lay down, you know, in their worship, prostrate. And as they do so, they claim that they can get about 250,000 people up in this area. And that's with the trees and the buildings and everything else, which weren't there during Jesus' time. So how many people could have been there at a Jewish holy week, which was fast approaching the time of Passover? And this is a picture of the Western Wall in Jerusalem during a holy day. Take a look at that. I mean, that is probably closer to the types of crowds we're talking about when Jesus is in this Passion Week and all the Jews from all over the ancient world are descending upon Jerusalem. It is a crowd. It's a bustling, busy place with all sorts of activity. And can you imagine Jesus just taking up a certain area there and he starts healing people? I mean, can you imagine people coming like a magnet to him and he begins speaking forth with a loud, booming voice, proclaiming truths, proclaiming why he's there. And the religious leaders are going, we've got to stop this. He's getting all the attention himself. We are losing the power and the control here. There was a whole lot of friction here, a lot of anger. Jesus was pushing the buttons on this Passion Week to a point to where the religious authorities had no choice. They were either going to receive him as the Messiah or they had to get rid of him. There were no two options. And that's what we step into as we look at the stories of Passion Week. Now, the first thing that I want to talk about is what Jesus talks about. Actually, it's brought to his attention. If you look down at verse 34... There's been a whole series of questions because as Jesus is teaching, the religious leaders say, we've got to end this. And so they begin coming up with premeditated questions that are traps to try to get him to say something to hang himself. Jesus is walking a tightrope here, humanly speaking, because on the one side, he's got the Roman authorities. The Roman soldiers are on top of those colonnaded columns on all sides of the temple. The soldiers are right there. If he says anything against Rome, they're going to come arrest him. The religious authorities of the Jews are here. If he says anything that goes against what they say, he's going to be in trouble with them. He's got the crowds here. If he says anything that turns them off, and so he's walking on a powder keg up here. And if he says anything about against Rome, that hey, we need to start a rebellion here, immediately the Roman soldiers will come. If he says anything to present himself as God, the Jewish authorities will be mad. And if he says that we don't need to resist Rome, the crowds could be angry at him as well. So they're asking all these trap questions, and Jesus is masterful, absolutely masterful in the way he answers these questions and responds. And it gets to the point to where they ask one final question. The Sadducees had asked him, the Sadducees were the more liberal wing of the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees were the more conservative, biblically conservative. They were wanting to go back to the scriptures and take every jot and tittle in the Bible exactly as it's written. The Sadducees were more progressive. They were saying, let's embrace a lot of the cultural things that are coming to us from Greek and Roman culture, and let's let go of a lot of the more picky things from the Old Testament law. And so these two groups were at odds with each other. But interestingly enough, when Jesus appears, the Sadducees and the Pharisees come together and they join teams. And they work together. But anyway, verse 34, we come to that passage where it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees with their question, the Pharisees gathered together in a huddle. And they were whispering a little bit, what are we going to do now? How are we going to handle this? And one of them, verse 35, a lawyer, now that's not quite what we mean when we talk about a lawyer. For them, their laws were the Old Testament scriptures, right? They were a theocracy ruled by God. And so the Old Testament was their law. And so he was a scholar in the Old Testament law. He also was a teacher. He was an expert. He was a learned man. He asks a question to test him. Okay, they're putting Jesus to the test. And this question dealt with something that they often debated. The Jewish and religious leaders there often debated what when you look at all the commands of God, there's got to be a hierarchy. What is the chief commands that the others flow from? If you had to reduce the Old Testament down to just a few commands, what are the vital ones? And they had discussed that, probably had some heated discussions as well. And he asked, this is more of an open-ended question, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Let's just ask this open-ended question on a difficult issue. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Matthew 22, verse 34. I appreciate that. Matthew 22, 34 and following. Give you a chance to get there. Matthew 22, 34 and following. Right now, though, I was reading in verse 36. So Matthew 22, 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? So with an open-ended question, they're hoping Jesus might say something where he will hang himself, where he'll say something that they can hold over him as an accusation or something to discredit himself. Jesus replies and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, this is the great and first commandment. So God is not an add-on. He's not a supplement to our lives. It's not enough to give God just a token offering every once in a while. When you look at that verse, love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And that love is not talking about emotion. Emotion should be there in our commitment to God, but that's talking about a whole person commitment, like a way a spouse should love their spouse. It's a covenant commitment there to God that he's first in every area of life with our entire beings. So it's not enough just to worship once a week. It's not enough to say, well, if I give God what he wants, maybe he'll bless me and give me what I'm asking. No. If I come to the true God, I come to him and receive him as Lord of everything in my life. Absolutely everything. I love him in everything that I do. Heard about a Muslim man who converted to Christianity, and he made the comment that Christianity is a lot different, because in the Islamic faith, as he understood it anyway, maybe not every Muslim would view it the same way, but as he understood it, that he had certain things that he had to do to keep Allah happy, to fulfill his obligation. But once that was done, he could live as he wanted in the other aspects of his life. When he came to Christianity, he realized that every decision I make with the recognition that Jesus is my Lord and I'm accountable to him. Every aspect of my life. So love God with your entire being. Love the Lord your God. And then he says there's a second command, verse 39. It's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says on these two commands depend all of the law and the prophets. So the two commands are connected. A love for God shows itself by loving people. I think of a New Testament passage, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everybody who loves knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is about loving. He's one who cares and loves others. And it's a committed love. And that's what he develops in his people, and that's what he calls his people to. So if you say, I love God, but I don't love people, nah, you don't love God. If you say, I love people, but I don't really care for God, you don't love him either. These two commands come together. It's all about a whole person love for God. Well, what could the Pharisees say to that? I mean, that's a good answer. And many people in their own community had taught similar things. The test of whether I truly love God is if I love the people around me. The significance, though, Jesus says this fulfills the entire Old Testament. If you want to fulfill every command of God, it boils down to this. Think about the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, you know, have to do with our commitment before God. The next six have to do with our commitment and love for other people. The first four, if we really love God, we're not going to be having other gods before him. We're not going to be creating graven images of him. We are not going to be using his name in vain. We are going to be setting aside time to worship him, Sabbath regulation. How about people? If I really love God, I'll fulfill those commandments. If I really love people, I will fulfill the next six commandments. I'm going to honor my father and mother. I'm not going to kill. I'm not going to murder. I'm not going to bear false testimony, and so forth and so on. It fulfills it. Everything boils down to a proper response to God, loving him. Now, at this point, most religious people would probably say, Sure, I can agree with that. Whatever religion you belong to, whatever God you worship, just be devoted to that God. Love God, love people. Yeah, I'm fine with that. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He brings it a step further. And for him, one step is a giant leap because he brings it into another stratosphere. He moves from the great commandment, which is utterly true, to the great question. If the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, the great question, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? The Jewish people have been raised looking and hoping and praying for a Messiah to come, and Orthodox Jews are still looking for that Messiah to come. A great king who would deliver the people of Israel, who would rule over the world in righteousness. Jesus came and presented himself as that Messiah, but the religious leaders said, absolutely no way, not on your life. We will never accept Jesus as that promised Messiah from God. Therefore, they've been throwing all sorts of questions at Jesus, trying to trap him, and they've been giving him questions on a wide variety of subjects. But you know, the one subject they've ignored is the one subject they should have been focusing on. Who exactly is the Messiah? What does the Bible say about him? What does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? And does Jesus fit that description? That's what they should have been wrestling with. So Jesus says, verse 41. Now the Pharisees are gathered together again. They're plotting. They're like football, right? You know, they get in a huddle, draw up a play. They come out and the play bombs. They get back in the huddle again. Let's drop another play. It fails. And they're back in their huddle. And Jesus says, hey guys, now I've got the question for you. You've been asking them all to me. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Now Christ is simply the Greek word which translates the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. So when you read Christ, it just means Messiah. But in a Jewish context, I'll use the word Messiah because that's the context that we're studying right now. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. I call this an incomplete answer. Oh, it's true. It's totally true that the Messiah would be a human being who would be the actual physical descendant of King David. David had lived 1,000 years before Jesus. But the scriptures are clear one of his descendants would be that ultimate Messiah. Son of David was a common term that the Jews used in the first century for the Messiah. It came from God's promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Let me just read that to you. When your days are fulfilled. Now, God is speaking to David now, King David, the great king of Israel. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come after or come from your own body. In other words, a physical descendant. And this promise initially referred to King Solomon, his son, his immediate son. But as you read through this promise, you realize Solomon did not fulfill it all. Because it says that this one, he said, I will establish his kingdom, he will build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now Solomon did not reign forever. And again, later in that passage, he says, your throne will be established forever. He says, he will be a special son to me. And there's a certain sense where the kings of Israel, as each one, the Davidic kings, were raised up into a position of leadership. They could be viewed as God's son in the sense that that king was an instrument through which God worked to bless Israel if that king were to obey. And to the degree that he obeyed, they would have blessing. To the degree that that king veered from God's ways, there would be pain and there would be suffering for the nation. And so it's true. They're absolutely right. And then as you begin to read through the promises in the prophets, you've got Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and a genuine human being is going to come who will be that Messiah. You've got Isaiah 11:1 that there will be a shoot come from the stump of Jesse. That was David's dad. Again, from that family is going to arise one. You've got statements all through Ezekiel 34:23, Hosea 3:5, Amos 9:11, about God raising up a new king from the descendants of David. So in one hand, they are absolutely right. He'd be the son of David. And throughout Jesus' own ministry, in fact, the book of Matthew starts with what? A genealogy, a family tree, not a tree, but a family line, going from Abraham to David down to Jesus. And it says Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. So he lays it out. Throughout Matthew, he's often called the son of David. So that's true. And it was a handy thing for the Jews because it's what the culture wanted. The people of Israel at that time, they wanted a human deliverer. They were under foreign oppression. And so for a Jewish preacher to stand up, a rabbi, and preach on the subject of this coming son of David, this coming Messiah, he's going to deliver us, a human deliverer, all the people would be shouting, amen. We can't wait till that day when we're set free as a nation. But this answer is incomplete, too. It's not the whole story. It's like if I were to ask you, who was George Washington? And you say, well, that's easy. Mary Washington's son. Well, is that a complete answer? Well, not really. Well, okay, he was born on February 22, 1732. Well, that's nice. But as an American, do you think there's more that should be said? Yes, our first president, a great commander of that Continental Army. He's the founding father of the United States. To complete that answer. Well, it's kind of like that. Messiah, he's David's son. And Jesus says, okay, he's a whole lot more than that. Verse 43, Jesus says to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. We now come from their complete answer to a puzzling psalm. Psalm 110. That's the one we read in worship this morning. Psalm 110. This psalm, believe it or not, as we read it, you may have been scratching your head going, this is bizarre words here. That is the most frequently quoted Old Testament chapter in the entire New Testament. Again and again and again, you've got references to this psalm. King David wrote it. That's what the heading says if you read the book of Psalms. That's what Jesus says right here. That's what the Jews believed. And as he wrote it, Jesus says he wrote it in the Spirit. That means that psalm is inspired God's word. And it's a remarkable psalm because in that whole psalm, God is speaking to the Messiah. Think about that. God is speaking to the Messiah. And he's speaking to him in exalted terms. God says, I will enthrone you. I will put you at my right hand. You will be my king. And I will give you worldwide victory. Worldwide kingdom. Later on, he says, I will make you a priest. Not like the priests of Israel from the descendants from Aaron, but you're going to be a priest like Melchizedek, a mysterious priest who just appeared and blessed Abraham. But the verse that Jesus focuses on is verse 1 of that verse. And I'm going to show it to you. This is from Psalm 110. The quote is virtually the same thing as Jesus quotes it. But there's a couple things that we can see here. One thing in particular, as you look at it, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's saying, sit here at my right hand, a place of enthronement, until all of your enemies, that footstool for your feet, that's a picture that all of your enemies are brought into subjection to you. That's what that means. Now look at the first line. The Lord says to my Lord. Notice the first one is all capitals. Who is that referring to? Yeah, Yahweh, God in heaven, the great and glorious God. When it's all capitals, that's always referring to that God who entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. So the God, the supreme God, spoke to my Lord. Now think about this. Here's King David. He's got two lords. One is the Lord God, and the other is the Lord Messiah. How is that? And this is especially striking when you look at it, because in their world, the fathers were always considered greater than their children. Israel was a patriarchal society. They respected their elders. The instructions of the elders were to be obeyed. Parental authorities were to be respected. Fathers were always considered greater than their children. A father would never kneel before his grandson and say, "My Lord, what should I do?" I mean, that just was inconceivable. Why in the world is David looking at some descendant of his way, way, way down the line, calling that ultimate descendant his own Lord? Jesus is calling his Jewish audience to do several things. What he's saying is that Messiah is a whole lot more than just a human being. That's what he's getting at. He's saying to them, expand your idea of who Messiah is. He's a lot more than just a human deliverer. He is that. But more. The answer will be fleshed out later in the New Testament, and I'll mention that in just a few minutes. But I think longtime Christians miss how radical this idea is. For the people in Jesus' day, they knew Jesus as a human being. Then they gradually came to understand this human being is God. We often teach it the other way around. Jesus is God. Oh, he's also a human being. And it takes all of the drama and all of the mystery and all of the wonder out of it. The Jewish people knew Jesus as a human being. To even entertain the idea that he might be God was blasphemy for anybody to claim this. And yet, when you look at the Old Testament scripture, it implies two natures in one person. Isaiah 9:6, which I quoted earlier, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Oh, wait. A child, a baby is born, and yet in the same verse it calls him Mighty God? I mean, you've got throughout the Old Testament where these hints are here. A side note, when encountering two truths in the Scripture that seem to stand in logical tension for us, let them be. Don't water one down or water the other one down to try to make it more palatable for our little peanut brains. Just let it be. If you see a mystery like that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight, he's chosen us long before we chose him. But then you see, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You say, well, it looks like our choice too. You say, well, one or the other, those can't both be. Yeah, let them be. Let them stand. It's okay. You look at other things like God's righteousness. Well, the Bible teaches that God is righteous and holy. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's good. And then you look at the world. You look at stuff happening in Ukraine right now and you're thinking, this is not good. If God is sovereign, why doesn't he stop that? You look at the evil in our world, you look at the righteousness of God, and you say, how do these two things both stand? Rest. There's mystery there. Leave it with God. You look at statements like, Jesus could come back at any day. Jesus says, I will come back when you don't expect it. Be ready. And yet you look at the Scripture, and the Scripture talks about a coming time of tribulation, an Antichrist is going to be there, an ultimate battle of Armageddon, then Christ is going to come. You're saying, well, I don't see those things in the world, so there's no way he can come this afternoon. Well, Jesus said, you better be ready. I will come when you don't expect it. Let those things stand. When the things happen, when the events happen, then we'll see how they fit together. But let tensions lie. in the Scriptures. God is greater than we are. So, also, in teaching strategy, sometimes it's beneficial to just ask questions and let people wrestle. I was thinking about this one, too. Jesus just does that. He raises the question. Verse 45, if David calls him Lord, then how in the world can he simply be David's son? And they're all looking at him like, And he just lets it be. Wrestle with it for a while, guys. There you go. And sometimes that's an important thing to do. I thought about my teaching ministry, and I'm giving answer, and people say, okay, here's all these answers. Maybe it would be good to raise a few questions and say, wrestle with it. But I'm not at that point yet, and maybe I'm not convinced that's what I'm to do. So he's saying to the people, expand your idea of Messiah and connect the dots. Look at me. He's saying that by implication. He's not saying that verbally. But what has Jesus done? He's standing in the temple, calling the temple my house. He's just ridden down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, a symbol, a picture of what Messiah would do and be. He's been introduced by John the Baptist. He talked about that back in verse 25 to 27. That's what the Scripture said would happen, Malachi 4. He says, I talked to you about, in a parable form, about a son. The master sent his son, saying they will respect him, and they rejected him and killed him. But I showed you Psalm 118, that son is going to be raised again. Connect the dots. I'm the son. He says, God is going to have a wedding feast for his son in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. He says there's going to be a real resurrection, Matthew 22, verses 23 and following. Start connecting these dots, guys. Ladies, is Jesus the Messiah? And if he is, respond with faith. So we've seen the ultimate, this is for your entertainment. Okay, there we go. The great commandment, to love the Lord your God. The great question, who's God's son? And then the full picture, the larger picture. I think we boil all these things down together. Obviously, Jesus is presenting himself as that Messiah, the one who's greater than David. Two things. You don't love God without honoring his son. You don't. You can't. You don't love God genuinely without honoring his son. Somebody says, oh, I love God. Question, how do you feel about Jesus? Well, Jesus is good. I think he's a great teacher, a great moral teacher, a great religious leader, a prophet from God, but I can't believe that he's the only way. Well, then you don't truly love God. Jesus said, John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He says the Father has given all authority to his Son in issues of salvation, in issues of resurrection, in issues of judgment. He's the Savior. He's the Judge. God the Father has given all authority to his Son so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If you don't honor Jesus right along with the Father as equals, you don't truly love the Father either. The other thing that we see here, you honor God's Son by believing in him as the risen Savior and as the Son of God. You honor God's Son by believing in him as the risen Savior and the Son of God. Now, it's not clear yet here in Matthew 22, but it will be clear shortly. About 2 months later, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus will be, he will be crucified, he will be buried, he will be raised again. We go through a period of weeks. And then on the day of Pentecost, about 2 months after this conversation we're studying right now, the Spirit of God is going to come down. The apostles of Jesus are going to speak in tongues. Peter, the apostle Peter, is going to stand up and he's going to give a sermon that is a marvelous sermon. And he is going to answer these questions. And he's going to turn to this passage as well as others that Jesus had raised. The Lord said to my Lord, he said, it's not talking about David. We could turn there. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is too good to miss. What he's saying is, you know, people are saying, oh, these people are drunk. That's why they're speaking in all these foreign languages. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to speak in a foreign language sober, but I don't think it's going to help somebody to be drunk. And Peter says this has nothing to do with alcohol. It's got everything to do with the Spirit of God. And he says, what this means is that Jesus is at the right hand of God now, and he has poured out the Spirit on us. That's what this means. He's exalted. And then verse 34, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. So Psalm 110 is not about David. But David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Have you ever heard that one before? Same exact quote that Jesus brought to them 2 months before. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the exalted Lord, which is an Old Testament title for God, and he's made him the Christ, the Messiah. Know that for sure, the same Jesus whom you crucified. Can't get any plainer than that. That's exactly what he's saying. And then when they hear this, then they say, ooh, this is not good news. We crucified him. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God. He's going to come back and judge the world. We are in deep trouble. What must we do? And he says, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where he brings it home. You honor God's Son by believing in him as the risen Savior. Now, the epistles are going to take this same passage and the same concept of David's Son being exalted as king, and they're going to explain it further. Ephesians 1, 20-23 says that Jesus has been exalted and he's been given authority far above any other power, any other position, both present and future. And he's been exalted over as head over all authorities for the church. So when we pray to him, when we ask him for help, he's over every power there is. Wow. For the Christians in Ukraine, as they look at these powers that are over them, they pray, guess who's over them? Our Savior. He's in control. And whatever he allows, we're all right with that. Hebrews 2 says that his enemies are not yet all subject to him, Hebrews 2:8, but one day they will be. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 says that the final enemy he will conquer is death itself by bringing forth that resurrection. And so this is the whole mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? That God became a human being. That's who Messiah is. It's also the mystery of the Trinity, that God is not just one person, but he's three. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It pulls these truths together. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says this gospel concerns his Son, God's Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. That sound familiar? A descendant of David. And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. We've also talked about that. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is not only the Son of David, but the Son of God. So bringing it home to today, what does this mean as we look at ourselves and our world? Three quick things. The ultimate question for every human being, who is Jesus? Every person's eternal destiny hangs on this one. This is the question. I talked to a person one time who said to me, it was an individual that said, I prayed to God to save me. I said, okay, you prayed to God to save you. How would you respond to that? Especially based on what we've just said. Is anything missing from that testimony of faith? I said, who is Jesus to you? Okay, you talked about trusting God. Who is Jesus to you? Well, this person gave a vague testimony, something like, well, you know, I don't know. It's just kind of a vague testimony. I felt concerned and said, explain. And this person said, well, he's God. You know, Jesus, he's God. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. It's all kind of the same thing. Trusting God, trusting Jesus, it's all the same, right? And I said, no, 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 no. And I had to explain the Trinity, that God the Son is distinct from God the Father. See, God is holy. We are sinful. That means God has got to bring his judgment and wrath on us. God the Son stepped in that chasm between us and God. He became one of us. He died as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could then be pronounced righteous because he took all the payment we deserve. And that allows us to be connected with that God. He's the one who stepped between us and the judgment of God. And I saw the lights go on. Ah, I had wondered what Jesus had to do with this whole picture. And I thought, bless your heart. I'm glad you see it now. I think of another man, a Muslim in Morocco. I heard him interviewed on radio a couple of months ago. His dad was an imam, a clergyman in the Islamic faith. He began secretly corresponding with broadcasters on a Christian radio program that he heard. This was a number of years back. He had to do it by snail mail, by actual physical letters. And he was trying to convert these broadcasters. And he brought up the things that he'd been taught as a Muslim from the age of four. And they challenged his ideas. They said, how do you show this is true? That Jesus is not God, that he did not die for our sins? And he couldn't challenge any of it. He said, the Bible's full of errors. They say, okay, how do you prove this? How do you demonstrate this? And he couldn't. And his thinking began to change. He got a Bible. He began reading the Quran and the Bible side by side. Initially, he was skeptical of the Bible, believing the Quran. He said, as he began to read, he began to lean this direction, thinking, could this really be the truth? And then he began reading the Quran, saying, could this be not truth? And one day as he was reading, all of a sudden, he concluded, Jesus is God. He is my Savior. He died for my sins. And then he sat there thinking, what do I do now? I mean, he's all by himself, hadn't told a soul that he'd been going through this journey. And so he wrote a letter to these broadcasters, Transworld Radio, and as he wrote it, sent it off, he asked them, I've concluded that Jesus is God, that he died for my sins. What now? Am I a Christian? Do I need to do something else to become a Christian? And they wrote back, if that's what you're believing, you are a Christian. So the ultimate question, who is Jesus? They also recommended that he tell somebody, and they made him brought him into contact with some other Christians so he could do that without absolutely risking his life, although he did. A dramatic story. But anyway, ultimate question, who is Jesus? Second thing, the testimony to Jesus, how do we find out who he is? It's the Bible. It's in the Bible. What does the Bible say? We live in a world where even people who claim to be Christians define Jesus as they want. He's a personal helper, a moral guide, a loving friend. Yes, yes, yes. But isn't he more? What does the Bible say? And Jesus, in conversation, just as he did here, always brings them back to the Scripture. And then we hear the familiar phrase thrown around so much in our day, but you can't take the Bible so literally. Well, how else do you take it? How do you take any language? Well, if you see the law says, the government says you must pay income taxes by April 15, do you take that literally? Or do you say, no, I just do it if it feels right? No, you'll pay consequences, regardless of how it feels. You drive down the road, and there's a sign that says speed limit, 40 miles an hour. You say, well, I can't. You can't take that stuff literally. I'm going to go 60. Well, you will literally get a policeman pulling you over, giving you a literal ticket that you better literally pay. Language functions that way. I understand there's figures of speech in the Bible. I get that. Or you get, but the Bible's filled with errors. And then you say, look closely, are you sure? But everybody's got all different interpretations of Scripture. Well, if you take the Bible in a straightforward way, we're not going to come out that different especially on the issue of Jesus. And if you look at the major Christian denominations when they were first formed, their founding documents, the doctrine of salvation is pretty clear. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not that far apart. Jesus is the only way to God because he's the only Son of God. He's the only one who paid the price for our sins. He's the only one raised in victory over sin and death. He's the only one seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's the only one who's going to come back and rule and bring ultimate salvation. He's it. So what's the essence of the Christian faith? Believe the person and work of Jesus. That's what it comes down to. Jesus is biblical Christianity. You remove him, you've got nothing left but a shell. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the way he unmistakably presented himself, even during Passion Week. I thank you for the scriptures that are written, especially the New Testament epistles, which take the identity and the work of Jesus, and they explain the significance of that to us. And I thank you that he's living, active, that he saves people. And I pray for each one here. I pray that each would probe their heart. Where am I at with Jesus? And if they've not placed their faith in him, to do it today. And I pray for your blessings on the remainder of the service as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the communion observance together. In Jesus' name, amen.